We're continuing our study in the 31st Psalm. Last time we'd gotten into the 5th verse of this Psalm. In this Psalm, David is describing how that he's come through some very dangerous and troublesome times, how God had been merciful to him and had delivered him. And he gives us his example so that we can use his example in our life today. We can take the things that God has done for David and use them as a means to be inspired, to be given courage, and to depend upon this same God that David prayed to for our deliverance today. In the 5th verse, he has made the statement, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." We talked about this verse a good bit in our previous lesson. We showed that this is the most appropriate thought for anyone to have as they approach death. Our Savior quoted from this while he was on the cross in Luke 23:46. He made the statement, "Into thine hand I commend my spirit." The word spirit here means life or soul. We today should be living such a life, have such a relationship with God, that when it comes our time to die, we can freely say and gladly say and have the great privilege to be able to say that we commit our spirit or our life into the hand of God. Stephen also made a very similar statement in Acts 7:59. When he was being stoned to death, stating that he there committed his spirit to the Lord Jesus. But not only does this apply to death, to the time when we are about to leave this life here in this world, but it also applies to our day-by-day living, the times in which we need to have ourselves renewed spiritually, when we need to have our inner self renewed, on a day-by-day basis because of the great trials and buffeting that we receive in this life. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, the Apostle Paul says, "For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." We are renewed on a daily basis. God gives us a fresh lease upon life from time to time, each day. And we can have this happen to us because we truly have our life in the hand of God. The Apostle Paul further says in that passage, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So here we're serving a God. We're living a way of life in the Christian walk in which we are able to look at the eternal things, not just those temporal things round about us, those things that are so temporary and that are so fleeting as we go through this life, but we're able to look at the things that can't be seen with the naked eye, the things which can only be seen through the eye of faith, those eternal things. And so then we are renewed day by day. We have a fresh lease on life given to us, and it's because we are committing our spirit into the hand of God. In 2 Timothy 1:12, the Apostle Paul further elaborates along this line. There he says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So Paul states very plainly here that he has committed his spirit or his life into the hand of God. And he's not going to be ashamed. He knows that God's going to be able to keep that. That is, keep his spirit, keep his life, because he's committed it to him. In that day, that judgment day, or that day of death, that day in which he's going to need this divine presence and assistance of God, God is able to keep it. So let's commit our spirit into the hand of God, for God is able, God is willing, God is all faithful. He will preserve us, he will protect us. David says, "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." If we needed any kind of an incentive for God to have us to commit our soul into his hand, which we certainly don't have to have an incentive, but here is a great incentive. You've redeemed us. You've bought us. You've purchased us. you have put us on the course of being saved. We're not going to be lost. We're not cast away as man is in general, who is still in the state of being fallen, who is still an alien to his Creator. We've been redeemed, O Lord God of truth. Now, He is the Lord God of truth. That is, the things that God has promised, the things that God has prophesied, these God does fulfill. He is the Lord God of truth. His statements are truth. His promises are truth. They're brought about. God makes them be the truth because He caused them to be a reality. And so then He is the Lord God of truth. It is very important for us to believe that God does bring about His promises, that God does fulfill these things that He has promised us, these predictions, these prophecies, these promises. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, the 20th verse, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." So when He makes a promise, it's not maybe, perhaps, we hope it'll come to pass. It is yea. It is amen. So be it. They are as good as done when the Lord makes a promise. So we can depend upon it. And so this is another reason we can freely commit our spirit into the hand of God. For He is the Lord God of truth. He's going to bring about those things that He's promised. And He has promised that He will take care of us. So Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Verse 6, He says, "I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord." Now, a lying vanity is not only something that is worthless or useless or has no value, but it is something that is deceptively so. That is, it deceives a person into thinking that it is something of value. It is lying. It is pretending to be one thing when it is something else. And it has to be language referring to idolatry or things similar to idolatry. And those that regard lying vanities, that is those who put some kind of stock, some kind of belief, some kind of emphasis upon the value of these things that are lying vanities, that are they're worthless, that are useless and deceptively so, he says, "I've hated them." That is, I've kept myself away from them. I'm not one of them. I'm not a part of them. And this is probably the reason here why he has made the statement in the previous verse. "I commit my spirit into thine hand, O Lord. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, for I have hated them that regard lying vanities." I have no stock whatsoever. I have no belief, no trust, no feeling of confidence in these things that are false, these idols. These things that are not true, that are according to thy truth. In 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul here makes a statement about our attitude towards idols today in the New Testament. He says in the 4th verse of 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." So we know that there is but one God. We do not have any kind of stock, place any kind of credence, any kind of hope, any kind of belief in anything other than the fact that there is one God. And so that's what David is saying here. I have hated them that regard lying vanities. He doesn't even want to have anything to do with those people who look upon these idols as being anything. It's not just the idol he's staying away from, but it's the people who regard them. And he says, "But I trust in the Lord." My trust, my hope, all of my belief is in the Lord. I don't have any room for anything else but the Lord. No other God, no other kind of a spiritual form or spiritual idea or any other kind of a belief that hasn't come from God. I don't have room for that, but I trust in the Lord. This idea of trusting in the Lord also means that if we have truly committed ourselves to God, when we get into difficulties, when we get into some kind of trouble in which we need help, we're not going to use any means that are ungodly means to help get us out of that problem. We're not going to lie. We're not going to cheat or steal. We're not going to misrepresent things. We're not going to compromise with any of the laws of God. But we are going to maintain a strict obedience to the will of God, to the law of God, even though that may not seem to be the most efficient way in our own minds to take care of our problems. We still are not going to violate any of God's principles. Now, this is another way of showing that we truly do trust in God, and we do not trust in the means and the methods of those who are ungodly when we have problems. If we violate the rules and commandments of God simply because we are under some kind of duress, and we use this as a justification for getting us out of our difficulty, then it means that we're not trusting in God. We're trusting in something else. So let us be able to say, like David says here, that I trust in the Lord. My total confidence is in God, and I will not violate any of the laws or rules or principles of the great government of God, regardless of what my difficulties may be. You know, there are some folks who feel like that if the situation is grave enough, that they can tell a lie, and it's all right to lie. There's some who feel like that if the laws of the land seem to lean toward a certain practice, that they can do so even though it goes against what God wants. There's some who feel that if they're under such a pressure from their peer group or from society to practice a certain thing, even though they know that God teaches against it, that they can have an exception made in their case and do it. But when we do these things, we're going against God, we're going against the will of God, and we cannot say that I trust in the Lord, because we are then trusting in something besides the Lord when we violate His will under any circumstance. And this idea of trusting in God and having complete confidence in His helping of our problems is carried forth in the thoughts in verse 7. There He says, I will be glad and rejoice in Thy mercy. Now, he's looking forward to having God extend mercy upon him. Mercy, the forgiveness of sins, the not holding against him of those things that he should be punished for. He is looking forward to the fact that God is going to give him this mercy. And he says, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. Not in the ways of the world, not in the use of improper means to extricate himself out of his difficulties and get out of his trouble. He's looking to God. He's trusting in God, and then he's looking to God to give him his mercy. And he says, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. For thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities. Now this is another picture of true trust in God, to be able to say that the Lord did consider my trouble. The Lord took time, he took the effort to examine my situation, my condition. He considered it. And so he is aware of what my problems are. He's aware of my condition. He's aware of my situation. He says further in verse 7, thou hast known my soul in adversities. The very times in which I have the greatest need, the times in which I have adversities or troubles, that's when you have known my soul. You've been aware of all my problems. Now, there is no being in the universe that we could have a greater desire to know about our problems than God. And God does know. There are many persons, for example, we might rather they not know about our problems. They might, if they knew that we had some problems, want to take advantage of us and abuse us in some way. But not so with God. God not only is merciful, He not only has the grace toward us and the love toward us, but He has the ability to do something about our problems. You know, most persons in this life, if they knew all of our problems, if they were very sympathetic, they still are fairly powerless to give us any help. They really cannot take us out of our difficulty. But not so with God. God has the ability to take us out of our problems. He has the ability to cure our troubles, to heal our diseases, to make things bearable for us, to get us out of whatever the difficulty may be. And so this is one of the expressions of trust in God, knowing that you have known my soul in adversities, knowing that you, God, has considered my trouble. Not only does he say that, in verse 8 he says, "And hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy." You have given me some kind of a deliverance, some kind of a release from my problems, so that my enemy did not gain the victory. The enemy did not accomplish what he wanted to over me. You have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Now this phrase, "set my feet in a large room," simply means that you've given me freedom, you've given me liberty, you have not confined me in some kind of prison or some kind of slavery that my enemy had desired to have happen to me, but you have given me the freedom of the release. And this is just simply another way of saying, I not only trust in the Lord, but I am very hopeful and anticipating of His giving me release. I am looking forward to having joy. I am looking forward to being glad in the mercy that He's going to give me. I so anticipate it, I so believe in it, that I already feel His release even before I get it. I don't have any doubt about the fact that God is going to give me release. I have no doubt whatsoever that He is aware of my problems, my difficulties, my adversities, my trouble. And God is merciful. God is full of loving kindness. And God will bring me out of the problem then. So this is a very wonderful thought. It's one that we all should have and be able to have when we have time to trouble. Let's turn to God. Let's use God's means. Let's use God's will as we get into these problems and have need to get out of them. God will help us. And we need to have the same thought that the psalmist has here, that you know my trouble. You've considered my soul in adversities. You haven't shut me up into the hand of the enemy, but you set my feet in a large room. That is, you've given me freedom and liberty in my time of distress. Now that he's brought up the subject of his troubles, of his adversities, and how that God has given him deliverance, and how that God is aware of them, he begins in verse 9 to elaborate more upon these things that he calls troubles and adversities. He talks about his previous and present distresses. He gives a greater description of them and of their effect that they've had upon him. So in verse 9 he says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble." Now he's not just writing about something that is a figurative or fictitious situation. He says, "I am in trouble. I have need of you right now, O God. Although you've done these great things for me in the past, you've given me deliverance, you've given great consideration to my situation, I am now in great need." And he calls upon the mercy of God. Originally, in verse 1, he said, "Deliver me in thy righteousness." There he called upon God's righteousness. Here he calls upon God's mercy. Mercy is the extending of pardon or forgiveness. Mercy is the holding back of punishment that we deserve to have for our sins. And of course, our troubles, as David is going to show here, our troubles are brought on as a result of our sins. As a result of our depraved state, our mind or our heart being turned against God, we then have trouble. And in order to escape the punishment, the problems, the difficulties that naturally come as a result of our sin, we call upon God to extend mercy upon us. That is, to hold back the punishment, hold back the problems, hold back the difficulties that we deserve to have because of our sinful actions. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Do not let this trouble proceed any further. Stop it. Keep me from having to endure the consequences of my sins. And he gives description now of this trouble. "I am in trouble," he says. "Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly." He's talking about all of his entire self, his eye, his soul, and his belly. His spiritual side, his mental side, his sensory side, the eye, all of this is consumed. It is used up. It is fully occupied in the troubles and the problems that have been brought on by his sin. And he's asking God to give him relief from this. He further says in verse 10, "For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing." And this word spent It doesn't mean that he just passed some time away, but it means that that it's wasted or that it's consumed. My life is wasted with grief, my years with sighing. And those who have been in great difficulties realize that what a devastating effect this has upon our total being. We cannot be very productive. We cannot go on about the things that we not like and even need to be doing. We spend hours and hours and days and weeks and so on being consumed or being wasted because of the grief, because of the problems that we are facing. He says, my years were sighing. He says further in verse 10, my strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. And here he says very plainly what the problem is. It's mine iniquity. It's because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. And to say that the bones are consumed means that he is being used up. He's being wasted. His total energies, his entire life, his entire being is in such a state that it's being consumed, or it's had a great shadow cast upon it because of his troubles. And his troubles come as a result of his iniquity. So we see here the source of the problems, and that is the iniquity. So the first thing to do is to go to God and have God to erase our blot, our sin, to get that taken away so that it is no longer held against us, and then we're in a position to be able to be brought out of our troubles. Well, we're going to close at that point. Next time we'll begin with the 10th verse of this 31st Psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.